Welcome back to Connecting Faith. After our inspiring conversation with Chaplain Barry Black, I want to offer some more inspiration and challenge in the form of a dialogue about the urban church, particularly the African-American urban church. To do that, we're going to hear from Thabiti Onbawili, who's a church planter and one of the pastors for Anacostia River Church in the Washington, D.C. area. Thabiti has written a number of books, and one of his more recent books is Reviving the Black Church, New Life for a Sacred Institution. And in our pre-recorded conversation, we talk about some of the challenges facing urban churches and the hope of the gospel. In fact, to begin our conversation, Thabiti addresses a critique by some that says the black church is dead.
Well, that, you know, that's been a quietly held conversation for a long time. It's the kind of thing that many folks who love the church, you know, daren't say out loud or shudder to think of what some of the answers are to that question. Up until a couple years ago when Princeton professor Eddie Glaude published a post at the Huffington Post saying, not asking the question but making a statement, the black church is dead. And his whole argument was that the church is dead because it's lost its prophetic political voice and doesn't advocate for a number of things that Professor Glaude thinks is critical in our world today. And I want to say, well, if she's dead, and I don't think she is, but if she's dead, she's not dead for that reason, that the thing that gives the church life is the Word of God. And where we see weakness in the church, where we see the waning of vitality in the church, almost always you're going to be able to trace that back to some failure to preach, teach, apply, advance the Word of God. It's the Word that brings life. And so this is an argument for a particular view of what constitutes life and how we recenter the Word in the life of the church. And to the extent that I'm right about that, then I think it applies not just to African-American churches, but churches of every stripe.
Well, in fact, I guess I was going to ask that maybe that's true for all of the church, particularly in North America, right? It's except for some churches that are growing significantly, there are many that are in decline, right?
No, that's exactly right. I mean, churches are closing every day. Men are leaving the pastorate every day in large numbers. And so I think this is something for us to be concerned about. And on the other hand, more positively, there are churches that are being planted every day. And yet we want to make sure they're being planted with, I think, a deep trust in God's Word, with the gospel at the center, and the Scripture and the gospel and Christ being the main thing. And so whether we're concerned about the start of new works or whether we're concerned about the recovering of lagging works, I think the answer is the same in terms of return to the Word of God and a robust preaching and teaching of God's Word and centering our lives as Christians on that Word.
Just wondering maybe in terms of background, are there significant differences in the black church in America from, say, predominantly white church or Hispanic church? Are there distinctives?
There are some distinctives. Many of the distinctives we might put in the category of cultural. So whether we think about some differences in preferences around music styles, that we can put in sort of a cultural box. Other differences we might put in historical boxes. So, for example, the historical emphasis of African-American churches on what we've come to call today justice issues or social justice issues. That's born really out of the situation in which African Americans found themselves in the country, having to advocate for their freedom, advocate for, once you got physical freedom, advocate for full inclusion in terms of civil rights. And so oftentimes, as the one institution through much of that history that African Americans controlled and centered their communities around, the local church played a vital role in that. And that's not to say that, say, white evangelical churches aren't politically minded, because, of course, they are. You think about issues like abortion or these days the defense of marriage and so on. It's that the issues tend to be different, and the extent to which Christians and churches see those issues as somehow central to their mission, that's a significant difference. But the African-American church is born out of the same evangelical milieu as white churches in the country, and yet born in a very different social location.
So would the views be the same, say, on something like abortion? It's just that it's not as a high a priority as maybe other justice issues in the black church?
Yeah, you know, that's really interesting. I think if you ask your average African-American Christian what they think about abortion, you're going to get an answer that sounds very much like what you might get from your average white Christian, evangelical Christian. I think the difference is going to be whether we talk about it in terms of priorities or whether we just talk about it in terms of scope. I think the difference is that the African-American is going to traditionally have a bigger bag of concerns, social justice concerns, than just, say, gay marriage or abortion. They're going to care a great deal about fair treatment in policing, fair treatment in education and housing. You know, it's going to care about a wider range of justice issues. And again, that's really coming from the long history of having to fight for equal treatment and justice in pretty much every realm of human existence. So whether it's the battle to learn to read and write, then the subsequent battle for equal education, or whether it's the battle for fair housing, livable housing, the battle against redlining and predatory lending, or whether it's a battle for the vote, to be enfranchised and to eliminate grandfather clauses and literacy tests and poll taxes. Almost every area, certainly every area of human existence, African Americans have had to have a justice agenda, an equal treatment agenda. And so when we come to think about our faith, that doesn't feel alien. That doesn't feel compartmentalized to us. In fact, it's faith that historically has sustained the long march toward justice and equality.
You were talking a little about the black church. Your latest book is called Reviving the Black Church, a call to reclaim a sacred institution. Should there even be such a thing as a black church? I mean, was that God's intention? And talk about why we had to pursue a multi-ethnic congregation.
Yes. It's a great question. Well, we know nothing happens by accident. Certainly nothing happens outside of God's sovereign control. But the rise of the black church, I don't think came about in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. So we have African-American churches, congregations, denominations because of the racism that African-Americans faced in the 1800s in some churches. So the founding of the first denomination, the African Methodist Episcopal Church by Richard Allen and others, was prompted directly by the Methodist Church there in the North beginning to segregate. And though African-Americans had contributed to the building of the sanctuary and contributed to the worship life of the church, they were beginning to be marginalized in balconies and placed outside the church building looking through windows. And so African-Americans eventually began to form their own congregations and to leave predominantly white denominations in large number because of the racism that they were facing. And so it's a sociological fact at this point that we have an African American church, and it's a missiological blessing because it's meant then that the preaching of the gospel has gone into communities by black churches that would have been largely neglected by other communities.
So say more about a multi-ethnic church and why is that so important, and maybe just say a little bit out of your own experience there at Anacostia River Church. I mean, how do you become intentional about seeing that develop?
Yeah, I think the multi-ethnic church, in the end, will be the church. And so we look at Revelation 5, Revelation 7. God is gathering for himself people from every tribe, language, and nation around his throne and around his son. And we want to see that more and more in our own day. We will see it in the final day, but we want to see it more and more in our own day because we've been made to be one family reconciled in Christ through his sacrifice on the tree. And I think that's the first thing to emphasize in order to see a healthy multi-ethnic church. You've got to emphasize that what we're rallying around is Christ and his word, that's the center of the church, that's the life of the church, that Christ and our identity in Christ is the main thing. Now, that makes ethnic identity and cultural distinctions, doesn't make them unimportant, but it makes them secondary in importance. And then that's the hard work you have to begin to do. The second thing you have to do as you emphasize the scripture and emphasize the gospel is you got to do that slow, hard work of saying, okay, in what ways are our fallen ethnic cultures reflective of the fact that we're made in the image of God and God-honoring? We want to keep that and treasure that. And in what ways are our cultural leanings, are they fallen and need to be redeemed, or fallen and need to be rejected as contrary to the gospel and contrary to the work of Christ, and to do that work together. And to be able to do that work together, we need each other. And so this is one of the ways in which a multi-ethnic church is a blessing over and against sort of mono-ethnic churches, where you don't have that exchange one between the other. The last thing I would say, as just very general principles about how you pursue a vision for multi-ethnic churches, is you got to share leadership. You know, you just got to have a situation where it's not one ethnic group, this is basically our church, and we welcome you to our church. But it's got to be, this is Christ's church, and we're all members of it, and we recognize leadership and giftedness across the ethnic members that we have, and we celebrate that and share in that so that everybody sees themselves in the family photo, and everybody is blessed by the various gifts and perspectives that God has given to his people.
It really has to come from the top down, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does. And you know, if it doesn't, then there are going to be natural limits to it, and sometimes limits we can't quite see. So I, you know, the guys who want to lead toward a multi-ethnic church, you know, my question to them is, how diverse is your friendship network? You know, how often are you practicing hospitality with people who don't look like you? How often are you accepting invitations to hospitality, to homes and places that are not your sort of natural, you know, running spot? And so we want to model that, just as we want to model so many other things that are praiseworthy and godly. We want to model the intentional cultivation of multi-ethnic, diverse friendships as part of what it means to be the family of God.
We're talking with Thabiti Onbawili, a church planter and one of the pastors for Anacostia River Church in Washington, D.C. He's author of several books, including Reviving the Black Church, New Life for a Sacred Institution. And we'll get to more in just a moment. Remember back when Andre Crouch kind of burst on the scene, it was like, oh, wow, that is good. And we all thought, you know, if we could do singing like that in our church, it would be good. Thabiti, say a word about singing. You addressed that in the book Reviving the Black Church, but there is something anointed about a black church choir, I think, isn't it?
I think most of the world believes that and feels that, man. We love to sing in our churches, and we love to sing with expressiveness and the range of human emotion, and that's a wonderful thing. That's a beautiful thing. That's one of the ways of many in which the African-American church is a gift to the world. And yet, you know, as with any church, I think what I'm arguing in the book is that's another place, given what the Bible teaches us about singing, that we teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's another place where we want to be careful that our lyrics are theologically sound and biblically rich and connected experientially to the Christian faith, well understood. And so we want to sing God's word as much as we preach it as well.
Thabiti Onbawili, church planter and one of the pastors for Anacostia River Church in the Washington, D.C. area, joining us today. Talk a little bit about the view of family, maybe in church, for black men in today's culture. Is that still an aspiration to have a family, to raise up your children?
It is. It's a place of significant brokenness and challenge, though. You know, it's since the 60s and 70s, with the sharp decline in marriage rates, the skyrocketing of out-of-wedlock birth rates, which have come down in the last 10 or 15 years, but still remains quite high, I think this has to be a significant area of ministry and concern for the church. The church is the last institution that probably rightly values marriage and has a high view of marriage and family formation, but we've not always been good on the messaging. And this intersects with other issues in the African-American community, so the mass incarceration of African-American men, the over-criminalization of, you know, the over-policing of black communities. Those things have a serious, deleterious effect on formation of families, on marriage rates, and so on. And so this really does have to be a major area of disciple-making, I would argue, across the board in the country, but particularly in African-American communities, given the historical and contemporary onslaught against the family.
You, for a period in your life, pursued Islam. What kind of influence is that having in the black community?
Yeah, Islam continues to be a sort of alternative to Christianity, religiously speaking, in the minds of many African Americans. Part of that appeal is, for some people, the discipline of the religion, and for others, the kind of nationalism, the political ideology that comes along with the religion. And it has its appeal most strongly in troubled inner-city neighborhoods, where the combination of a message of self-reliance, a pretty conservative message of self-reliance, with a message about, again, that black nationalist ideology, feels very empowering, very appealing, and therefore viable in the minds of a lot of people. And so there, we're going to need the church to be conversant with Islam and offer a genuine biblical apologetic along those lines.
You know, I'm wondering when, you know, what comes to mind when the average African American maybe thinks of the word preacher or pastor. Give us a sense of kind of how they're viewed maybe in the community today.
Yeah, African Americans are still a people, and the community is still largely a community that has a high degree of respect in general for pastors and for preachers. And that's certainly the case the further back you go in the history. And most people will look to their pastors not only as preacher, but also spiritual guide and counselor. And in many cases, we'll look to their pastors for guidance in community and social and political matters. And so historically, the African-American pastor has been, you know, one part spiritual shepherd, but also one part community organizer, and has had to sort of wear both of those hats in a community that's been working really hard for some sense of self-efficacy and self-empowerment and things of that sort.
Wondering if we see maybe, I guess we'd think, a lot of liberal, maybe more liberal theology among the African-American church. I know you've written about that in one of your previous books, The Decline of African-American Theology, but I'm wondering, where's it, the racist attitudes of maybe conservative Christians running colleges and seminaries decades ago that contributed to the weakening of the theology in the black church today?
Absolutely. It's those attitudes and those institutions that drove many a young aspiring pastor, preacher, academician away from what was the general evangelical, generally conservative moorings of their upbringing into liberal institutions. That becomes the introduction of liberalism, really, into the African American context. And so I think that's been a significant factor in weakening the church in some places. And so part of what is a struggle nowadays in some of these conversations is, how do you acknowledge the historical reality that your question raises? This is a very real problem historically, without giving a pass on the present problems theologically that many of these persons introduce, because we don't ever want to justify liberalism or the rejection of the scriptures and the authority of the scriptures or the truthfulness of the scripture by seeming to say it's okay because they went to liberal schools. Well, that explains some things, but it doesn't excuse everything. And so this is part of the difficult conversation you sometimes have around these questions about the health of the church or revival of the church or reform of the church.
But it's probably important for all of us, isn't it, to read the scriptures with new eyes. I mean, if you know, someone from the middle of the African continent or the Asian continent or Latin America are going to have a different outlook. So, I mean, that's probably important for all of us, right? Not to take off our cultural blinders.
That's exactly right. And here, too, is another place where we need to read the Bible in community, that we're better helped to take off the cultural blinders when we're reading the Bible next to someone not like us or in dialogue with people from outside of our tradition. When we're just reading people who already agree with what we agree with and coming from the same place that we're coming from, we're not really expanding our learning. We're not really being challenged about assumptions and then therefore being helped to see the scripture differently and apply the scripture more faithfully.
Of course, I mean, biblical illiteracy is an issue across denominational lines. I'm sure it's the case no matter what, whether it's a black or white or Hispanic church, right?
That's exactly right. And the book, you know, the book is, in one sense, this appeal to leaders, to pastors, to really address that illiteracy by being more effective teachers of the Word and making sure that the Word is taught in various forms, in various places, various times of the church's life. Because I think one of the things that the church can be tempted to, and again, as you just said, this applies to churches of every variety, the church can be tempted to a kind of pragmatism and tempted to an adoration of visible success. And when those couple of things happen, then you'll do whatever you need to do to have that outward success. And unfortunately, in an increasingly post-biblical, anti-biblical kind of society, that's going to mean watering down the teaching of the Word and attracting people with things like entertainment and so on. And that's just the slow death of the church.
Thabiti, how can the church at large come alongside the urban black church and strengthen those areas where there's weakness and learn from one another? What's your challenge maybe to pastors, to congregations in the suburbs?
Yeah, I would say, hey, man, we need churches, gospel-preaching churches everywhere. So grateful for those churches in the suburbs and so grateful for anyone willing to partner. I'd say the first thing to do is just pray. You know, commit yourself to praying for the church in the inner city, praying for the health and vitality of African-American churches. The second thing would be to befriend. Befriend a fellow pastor just for mutual encouragement and edification to sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron. So just build a friendship, pray for the church. Third thing is recognize that because you're a suburban church, maybe larger, maybe wealthier, that doesn't mean you have the answers for the inner city, right? And so to have some humility about what you recommend, how you view the church, how you view the ministry, which is what makes, you know, getting to know someone really important. So to do that heart check, that you don't have a Messiah complex about those things. And then finally, as you build relationships and build trust and mutual understanding, be willing to be led in how to partner with a particular church in a particular neighborhood. And again, to take that position of follower humbly and gladly and partner with someone and not be offended if you know your name's not on a marquee or you're not the head guy doing something, but in humility, you know, recognize that there are others who've been in the community for a long time endeavoring to preach the gospel and make disciples, and the partnership they may need from you is not one where you sort of take the lead, but where you come alongside and support.
To say a word about what's happening in missions.
Historically, the African-American church was quite zealous in missions, whether it was in the Caribbean or in Africa or even in parts of Canada. The earliest person to leave the American shores in cross-cultural missions was an African-American, a man named by the name of George Lau. Did that some decades before Adoniram and Judson left the shores. But with the rise of colonialism and things of that sort, African Americans got pushed out of the international work of missions and began to focus more on their own communities. But, you know, one of the things that may prove to be a blessing in terms of the hard parts of our experience in the country is that I think for the Christian who has a mind for missions, the hard part of the African American journey, the suffering of the African American journey, is a unique preparation for the work of suffering in missions for the glory of God. And when I travel, the various parts of the world, I'm often well received by people in the sort of two-thirds world, if you will, who see and feel a certain resonance with the African-American experience that they don't necessarily see and feel with my white brothers and sisters from the States. And so I think it opens some doors. It creates a sense of commonality, and the experience here in suffering helps to prepare for the work of missions. And so one of the things I pray for is a revival of missions fervor in the African-American church.
You've been listening to the insights, the passion, and the perspective of Thabiti Onbawili. Thabiti is a church planter and one of the pastors for Anacostia River Church in Washington, D.C. He's authored several books, the one we referenced today, Reviving the Black Church, New Life for a Sacred Institution. If you missed part of today's broadcast for this conversation with Thabiti or our previous conversation with Chaplain Barry Black, you'll find those interviews posted on our website. Go to the Connecting Faith Show page at myfaithradio.com.